Well, we are continuing our study of covenant theology. If you have your books with you, we're on page 58, and we're under Roman numeral 7. That's VII for those of you from Rio Linda. It's titled The Purpose of the Covenant of Grace. The Purpose of the Covenant of Grace. And I don't know what happened there. Steve, do we have this on blow-up mode, maybe? Uh-huh. That's on shrink me mode, I think. Is there another mode? Oh, there we go. Good show. As Blackburn says, the twofold purpose of subordinate covenants and the singular covenant of grace. The first purpose is to increase redemptive light and to reveal the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And I don't know how I got to that slide. Huh. Anyway. If you look on page 58, you'll see that Blackburn does illustrate the two purposes of those subordinate covenants. Remember, there's only one covenant of grace, and it's manifested or it's administered in different sub or subordinate covenants. And as Blackburn points out here, the first purpose is to increase light and to reveal the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. I've created a kind of graphic for you to visualize a little better, I hope, what is going on within these covenants. And again, this is not, there's a little too much blown up here. But at the bottom there, this black line, that's actually a crescendo, indicating that at the very beginning of God's revelation of His redemptive plan, they had very little light. We can see this in Genesis 1 through Genesis 3. As Blackburn goes on to say on pages 58 and 59, he says the Holy Bible is a book of progressive revelation. The sum total and final basis of redemptive truth was not deposited in the Old Testament, and to think so denigrates the finality and glory of the New Covenant. Adam and Eve lived at the dawn of redemptive history and knew comparatively little of the light which we know today. They saw but the faint, distant rays of the sun before it reached the horizon. Each of the covenants, as they were progressively revealed, shed increasing light in the minds of men about the truth of God and His great Christological redemption, which culminated in the noonday brightness of our new covenant age. I agree with everything that Blackburn says there, but I do tend to take exception to one little part of that. What is that? What do you think? Everybody can answer but Steve. We were talking about this earlier. What part of Blackburn's statement there might I have a slight disagreement with? It's actually a word. Think about this. Blackburn says that each of the covenants, do what? Yes. Each of the covenants, as they were progressively revealed, shed increasing light in the minds of men about the truth of God and His great Christological redemption, which culminated in the noonday brightness of our covenant age. Did it really culminate? Has God's plan of redemption culminated? In other words, is it complete?
Well, in Proverbs, what is it? The path of the righteous is as the light of dawn which shines brighter and brighter until the full day. The day of the wicked is as darkness. The way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble. So it continues to grow in brightness, and we haven't got the full day yet.
Right, right. When will we get the full day?
Glory.
In glory. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13:12? He said, we see through a glass darkly or dimly, even in our redeemed state. We have not seen the full revelation of the redemptive plan of God. We have not yet realized what we are to become, Paul says. But there is coming a day when that will be shown in all of its glory. When we get to glory, we will finally see Christ face to face. We will finally understand completely the culmination of God's redemptive purposes. Remember, our salvation is not yet complete in terms of linear time. Positionally, yes, you're as saved as you'll ever be. But in terms of our experience, there still is more to come. And that's true of sanctification even. Yeah, Jim.
Well, I would also suggest, though, that there's nothing new needs to be revealed about the covenant of grace in Jesus Christ and the work he did on the cross. But we have this full revelation in the foundations laid by the apostles.
Yeah.
So there is a sense in which we've reached as much as we can this side of glory.
This side of glory, yes. But do we not continue on into glory?
Well,
yes.
That's the second state, but I'm talking about like culmination. It says we can't reach there until we die. We've got as much as we can possibly get now.
Oh, of course. But that's true of any period. They could have said that back in the first century. We've got as much as we can have right now. And then in the second century, yeah, we have as much as we have. Well, till the close of the canon, right? I mean, anybody could have said, we've got as much light as we can possibly have now. But I don't like the word culminated because there is still more light to be shed in a very real way on our condition, our salvation. You and I don't fully understand yet our salvation completely. You know, we do understand it in part, and we're grateful for that. And yes, we do have the totality of Scripture, which tells us what it will be like. But like Paul said, I knew a man, whether in the body or out of the body, went to the third heaven. And what did he see there? Things which he couldn't even describe. He wasn't even allowed to describe them. So yes, indeed, something fully awaits us. I guess the difference, Jim, is I'm not disconnecting our present reality to our future reality. I'm not disconnecting the two. Because I see it as one continuous thing.
I see it's important to guard so that no one thinks that you are going to have actually more light revealed to us.
No, not as long as we draw the line at glory. We'll get more light when we transition from this mortal phase, when this corruption puts on incorruption. When we transition from life here on earth to life in glory, do we not agree that we'll understand more fully? Is anybody misunderstanding me to be saying that we'll be getting extra biblical revelation at that point? Yeah, Irma.
No, I actually see it in the manner that as I started studying with you the covenant theology, I'm understanding my salvation in a different way, and I'm appreciating it in a manner that I didn't understand it. I understood I was saved, but not to the degree of the grace that I understand now.
Right.
Which makes it even, I mean, more magnificent.
And won't it still be magnificent even more when you get to glory?
Right.
Yeah, that's all I'm saying. I'm not advocating that we're going to receive more revelation this side of glory. But we are to receive more information about what it's like. You can tell me what Austin is like till the cows come home, but until I go there and see it, I don't have that firsthand knowledge or experience with which to convey that. That's all I'm saying. Yeah, please don't make the illogical conclusion that I'm advocating additional revelation here on earth. That's not going to happen. J.C. Ryle says it about as well as it can be said. He says the difference between the knowledge of an Old Testament saint and a saint in the apostles' days is far greater than we conceive. It is the difference of twilight and noonday, of winter and summer, of the mind of a child and the mind of a full-grown man. No doubt the Old Testament saints looked to a coming Savior by faith and believed in a resurrection of life to come. But the coming and death of Christ unlocked 100 scriptures which before were closed and cleared up scores of doubtful points which before had never been solved. The humblest Christian believer understands things which David and Isaiah could never explain. I think it's pretty poignant, isn't it? I mean, to think that even Isaiah, the great Isaiah, the prophet, David, man after God's own heart. We have more revelation. We understand better than they could ever have understood. Right? Well, Blackburn goes on to say, and there's a picture of Earl if you don't know who Earl is. The second purpose of the progressive administrations of the covenant is to narrow the redemptive field of focus. What does that mean? Well, this can be seen in Eve's narrow focus. And what do we mean by that? Well, you'll recall that God had promised her that from her seed, Genesis 3:15, would come the one who would crush the head of the serpent. Right? Now, when do you think Eve thought about this? When did she think this would happen? Probably. Yeah. We don't know. Now, again, that's speculation. We don't know, but I would imagine. And there's evidence in Genesis chapter 4, linguistically, that suggests that when she gave birth, that she expected that that would be the one that was promised, right? We don't know for sure, though, but I would imagine, just humanly speaking, that she had a very narrow focus. But when would this actually happen? Was it with Cain? No. Cain wasn't the redeemer. What was Cain? He was a murderer. Right? Cain was a murderer. He wasn't the redeemer. It would come from Seth's godly line. And there's the line. Right? There's the line from Luke chapter 3, verses 23 through 28. If you reverse engineer that, so to speak, you get from Seth, actually you get from God, to Adam, all the way to Jesus. And of course, I've put some of the more notable people in blue there. Key figures in that line, right? Now look at that for just a minute. That's a lot more generations than Eve might have envisioned. So what does Blackburn mean when he says that Eve had a very narrow focus, and that God, in the second purpose of progressive administrations of the covenants, his intent was to narrow the redemptive field of focus. What does that mean? What does Blackburn mean when he says that? Anybody know? Anybody want to guess? What does it mean to narrow down the focus? Yeah, yeah. So that's how Eve's focus was narrow. She considered, you know, it to be right around the corner, I guess. And I get that. But when Blackburn says that the second purpose of the progressive administrations of the covenants is to narrow the redemptive field of focus, what's he talking about? Yeah, Debbie.
He's talking about directing focus in a certain direction by eliminating the things that don't matter.
Oh, good. Yes. Yes. And good, good. It narrows your thinking. It kind of steers your thinking to where God wants it to go, as opposed to where your thinking might go, as Kaylee just pointed out. What God is doing, and Blackburn will go on here in a minute to talk about progressive exclusion. And that's part of this as well. Where God is taking things and he's showing that he's going to work out all of this till we get to Jesus. And he's going to do it not by necessarily by just narrowing the field of focus. He's also going to do it with this process of exclusion. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, who is excluded that we would have included in this lineage of Christ? Look at the people in blue. How many sons did Noah have? Okay. Ham, Shem, and Japheth, right? Why Shem? Why not the other two? God's narrowing narrowing the options, so to speak, right? And he's doing it to prove what? Remember Romans 9. God chose Jacob instead of Esau. He chose the younger instead of the older, so that the older would serve the younger. Why does Paul say he did that? Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Why? So that his purpose according to election might stand. All the while, throughout this entire genealogy, God is showing, I'm in control of this. If we were to write a genealogy, what would it look like? According to custom and law, what would it look like? Every firstborn would be in that genealogy. And it would be discernible like that, that we're dealing with a man-made genealogy. We're dealing with the byproduct of man's way of doing things. That's not the case. You look through here, in the case of Isaac and Jacob, for example, what happened there? Huh? Jacob over Esau. Why didn't Ishmael get the birthright? He was the son of Abraham. He's the first son of Abraham. Okay, so he was a child of the seed, but not a child according to the promise. What promise? The covenant promise of God. So even there, we see God working out His will by narrowing down the field according to His plan of redemption. What about Jesse? How many sons did Jesse have? A lot, right? Which one got chosen? The runt of the litter. The small shepherd boy got chosen instead of any of the others. You see that going through this whole genealogy, right? Until we get to Mary and Joseph, probably the most problematic. You see Heli there? Was Heli the father of Joseph? No. He was the father-in-law of Joseph, right? He was Mary's father. How does that work? Again, it's God working out His purposes according to His plan. We would not do it that way, would we? We talked about recently why that line is the way it is with regard to the right of Jesus to rule on the throne. Why is that?
It satisfies the divine as well as the humanity.
Yes. In both genealogies, we see a divine right. We also see the human right. The point is, God is working all of this out for His purposes according to His plan of redemption. What about progressive exclusion? What is that? We just talked about it. Adam had many sons and daughters, but God's covenant line was with Seth alone, according to God's plan of redemption. Noah had two other sons, Ham and Japheth, but they were bypassed, and God's covenant blessings were with Shem alone. Abraham's firstborn, Ishmael, was a circumcised member of the covenant, but was excluded from the saving blessings of it. This applies to Esau as well. Jesse had many sons, but only David was chosen. So God narrows down the focus to Jesus Christ, ultimately through all those generations, and He does so by progressive exclusion. Any questions on that?
Well, isn't that why, instead of using the term limited atonement, we prefer to say particular redemption?
Very good. Very good. Yeah. I mean, that's a perfect illustration of why we use that term, particular redemption, rather than limited atonement. Because when God saves, God doesn't save you on the basis of your pedigree. He doesn't save you on the basis of your order in the family. He doesn't save you on the basis of anything in you. Why does God save? For His own purposes, His own glory, so that His purpose according to election might stand. Right? You would expect that only the mighty would be chosen. What does Paul say? Not many mighty, not many noble were chosen. God chose the foolish things of the world to do what? To put to shame the wise. In other words, you think you have it all figured out. Let me show you this genealogy and I'll show you how God had it all planned. And it defies human description. It defies human logic. It defies human convention. Right? He did it that way for a reason. What about this concept of covenant children? Earl goes on to talk a little bit about that. What are covenant children? Come on, none of you know Presbyterians? What do Presbyterians say about covenant children? Well, not necessarily. Some of them would say that, but most of them would not. Yes. Close to what Caleb was just saying. They're not looked at as saved per se. This is where they kind of, they're inconsistent in their application of this. I mean, if you've ever known Presbyterians, you know this. I've asked Presbyterians before, so you think your children are covenant children, and you think that means they're saved? Oh, no, no, not especially. It just means they're in a covenant relationship with God. Okay, what kind of covenant relationship? Well, they are covenant children until they prove themselves not to be covenant children. Yeah, you raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord until such time as they reject Christ. They're not saved. They're in a covenant relationship. Yeah. As Blackburn says, this underscores the very real point that every historical instance of covenant making runs contrary to the theory that covenant children are produced by physical birth. This is kind of scary. Think about this. Presbyterians are actually, whether they're willing to admit it or not, more closely adherents to the old covenant than they are the new. That's scary. I know a lot of well-intending Presbyterians. I know a lot of good, solid, otherwise solid Presbyterian believers. And if they believe that their children are somehow in a covenant relationship with God, what do they do with the new covenant? Because the new covenant differs from the old covenant in that one defining characteristic. Every member of the new covenant is a believer. That's the purpose of the new covenant, right? The new covenant was inaugurated in Christ's blood. And the new covenant is that time when Christ gives us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit takes residence in us. The Holy Spirit now informs our conscience. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit, kept until the day of redemption. That's the characteristic of the new covenant. The law is written in our minds and on our hearts. Again, characteristic of the new covenant. So you can't be a member of the new covenant unless you're a believer. So what do Presbyterians do with that? Let me ask you a better question. Why do they drag this old covenant mentality into the new covenant? Please don't audition for your nearest fiddler on the roof. But you're right. A lot of it's tradition, right? And again, we're not casting stones. I mean, I don't mean to sound trite, but a lot of my good friends are Presbyterians, and I love them to death. And they're otherwise very solid in their understanding of how God saves and things like that. But they really get it miserably wrong on this point.
Well, they don't want to see their children go to heaven.
Like we do?
Yeah. I'm saying they would do anything.
Well, and theologically, they want to equate circumcision in the old, which was a sign and seal of the old covenant, They want to make baptism the replacement for circumcision. And so they really feel like they can make their children a member of the covenant through baptism. But what covenant are they making them a member of if it can be demonstrably proven that the new covenant includes only saved people? I don't know how they really get around that. Yeah, Kaylee. No, they're not covenant children.
So only their children?
Yes. Only children who have been baptized in the church. Yeah. Yeah, Peggy.
This is what we talked about before in the last book we were studying. It's just a holdover from Rome. They're Protestant. They were protesting against Rome, and they went with justification, and they stopped, and they didn't continue reform.
Yeah, very good. Yeah, they just never reform beyond their understanding of the old covenant.
And it's like when you get a tradition, they've always done it, you know, so they just continue doing it.
Right.
And with the sacraments of the Lord's table.
Yeah, absolutely. Again, it's kind of pointless to try to get into their brains. I don't know. I've never had one satisfactorily explained to me how they avoid the old covenant ramifications by claiming that we are in the new covenant and we have covenant children who are part of the new covenant, but they're not saved. Because, now, how many of you know Presbyterians, like good Presbyterians? And they'll be the first to admit that salvation is a result of God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They're big on the five solas, right? So where does this covenant children thing fit in? I think it's really more akin to this idea that there's an age of accountability and children are innocent until such time as they reach that age where they're able to discern right from wrong, good from evil. But I don't know. But the point Blackburn makes is good. Covenant children are not produced by physical birth. It can't happen. Right? And Blackburn goes on to say this. This is how he sums it all up. From the eternal counsel and decree of heaven before time began to the eternal state of glorification in heaven, God deals with humanity by way of covenants. The covenant of redemption poignantly demonstrates in the covenant of works why there is sin and evil in the earth, and why there's a need for redemption. It progressively unfolds in history through the covenant of grace, which is administered through various covenants. Churches visible and local, which should consist only of true disciples who are baptized upon their profession of faith, who are knowingly and willingly covenanted together for the worship of our triune God, the edification and discipline of one another in truth and love, the proper observance of the ordinances, and the spreading abroad of the knowledge of Christ as the Savior of sinners, are the final manifestations of the covenant of grace until Christ comes again. Then and only then, the immediate presence of God that was lost in the Garden of Eden, which was progressively increased through the various unfolding covenants until it reached its zenith in the new covenant, will be joyfully experienced without measure in the eternal state of bliss and glory. Worthy is the Lamb.